few years ago, I was in the sixth grade. Okay, quite a few years ago, I was in the sixth grade. And there was a point that year when I found myself standing in the hallway outside the principal's office. I think it was kind of toward the spring of the year, because I know it was a kind of a wet and muddy time. I wasn't standing there alone. There were five or six of us standing against the wall. We were all covered with mud. We'd been pushing each other into mud puddles at recess after lunch. Now, we may or may not have been involved in pushing some other people into some mud also. So maybe there was a complaint from some girls or someone that we might have gotten dirty. I don't think these were my regular friends. I don't remember exactly who I was with at this particular time, but I just remember there were five or six of us. I remember we were all covered with mud. I remember there was no denying our guilt. I was standing there listening to the principal. Certain I was going to get paddled. Now, up until this point, I have always been straight as an arrow, rarely even being spoken to for talking too much, believe it or not. And here I am, certain that this is the punishment to end all punishments. I'm going to be paddled, or worse yet, my parents could be called. I was in the worst trouble I'd ever been in, and there was no way out. This morning, our scripture reading has a woman in it who is also in trouble. She's in the worst trouble she's ever been in. The punishment she faces is frightening, much worse than paddling. So as I read the scripture this morning, I would like you to try to put yourself in her shoes. Think about what she must be expecting. Think about what she might be thinking. Thinking about what she knows she deserves. And I've walked away without a clicker again. So we are in John chapter 8. We're going to go the first 11 verses. And this is John chapter 8. And that's not John chapter 8. That is. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group, and they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and he asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Now, go now and leave your life of sin." Now, did you catch the intentions of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees? John told us in verse 6 that this question for Jesus was a trap. As the accuser saw it, Jesus had two choices for how he could answer this question. And both of those options would violate a law. If Jesus said she should not be stoned, that would be a direct violation of God's law, Moses' law. But if he encouraged them to stone her themselves, that would be a violation of the Roman rules that they were living under. The Roman rule forbid them to carry out the death penalty on their own. So as you picture this scene, Jesus was teaching in the temple with some temple goers who were there to learn from him. And these Pharisees and religious leaders come barging in, saying they've caught this woman in the act of adultery. By their definition, that means that she is a married woman, and they found her with a man other than her husband. The obvious question for the rest of us who are observing this is, where's the guy? These Pharisees and teachers of the law know the law so well, they should know. It takes two to tango. They should also know that both parties caught in adultery were to be stoned. But remember, what's their primary objective? Trap Jesus. Yes. They were going to trap him so they could accuse him. But if you're the woman, you didn't know this was a setup for Jesus. You may be thinking you were set up, but that doesn't change the facts. You were caught in sin. The accusation is real. What kind of things are going through your mind? Why did they bring me here? Who's this man they brought me to? Is he a judge? Is this a trial? Do I get a chance to defend myself? Where's the guy? Why am I suddenly alone? She had to be terrified. She faced this crowd who was standing there ready to stone her. Stones in hand. I can't imagine a more stressful situation. I can't imagine feeling more anxiety. She had to have been thinking she was moments away from being annihilated. She knew what she had done was wrong. She knew what she deserved by the law. She knew the penalty was death. According to the law, it was death by stoning. And according to the law, the first stone had to be thrown by the person who made the accusation. She was just waiting for it. It was going to happen. Knowing that once that first stone hit, others would follow. Then she heard it. The challenge from Jesus that he wasn't talking to her. He didn't even answer the question that the lawmakers or the teachers of the law and the Pharisees had asked. He didn't join them in accusing her either. Jesus first dealt with the accusers. And he knew this woman wasn't innocent, but he also knew the heart of these accusers was not really looking for justice or righteousness. You know, Jesus always amazes me. When people ask him questions, he always amazes me with his answers because he rarely asks or answers with a direct answer. There's usually a question or a story, something to make the question asker, the questioner, think, something to make you think, and usually to make you think differently. And this time, instead of asking a question or telling a story, he bends down and writes on the dirt, on the floor. Now, some people say he was writing the Ten Commandments. Some people say, well, maybe he was writing the sins of those people who were making the accusations. We don't really know. And that's okay. This may not be the most important mystery of the Bible, but it is going to remain unanswered and unrevealed, a mystery to us on this side of heaven, and that's okay. We don't need to know specifically what he wrote. What we do know is that whatever he wrote, it was convicting of every man there. His words in the dirt were an examination that made the men look at their own lives. The message on the floor made them see their own sins. Those who are familiar with the law know that adultery is not the only law punishable by death. Then, after writing in the dirt, Jesus spoke to the accusers. You who are without sin can throw the first stone. In one sentence, he sidestepped the trap and he brought grace to the woman. This crowd of self-righteous deacons and elders who had come in with the accusations and the trap for a way to end Jesus' ministry were now looking at the ground. They were looking at the ground to see what he had written. Now, their heads are down, holding them in shame. Maybe one of them wanted to say something. Maybe one of them was going to speak up. Maybe one of them really wanted to defend themselves. But nobody did. And the next thing the woman heard was a stone's thud. But it had fallen to the ground. The stone had been dropped by the oldest Pharisee. I suppose the older men were more self-aware than the younger ones. Perhaps the younger ones looked to their elders for guidance, mentorship. Maybe there's an element of spiritual maturity. Even those who work so hard at all that head knowledge had had some kind of spiritual impact and change of heart over the long haul. But the charges were dropped as the stones hit the ground. After the first one hit the ground and the oldest walked away, each stone fell a little quicker. Thud, 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 thud. It was like a race to not be the last one holding the stone. It's interesting, Jesus didn't tell them not to throw stones, but he put a condition on their accusations. Their self-righteousness did not make them righteous. No one acted on the law because of the qualifications he put on throwing the first stone. Jesus could not be accused of not upholding the law because he spoke of throwing the first stone. So the men have all walked away, leaving the woman still humiliated, still in front of Jesus. I wonder, what was she thinking? Was she wondering, how is Jesus going to deal with her? How is Jesus going to deal with the accused? Maybe she had read the writing on the floor too. If Jesus wrote the law on the ground, was it revealing her sins as well? Was she feeling as convicted as the men? Then Jesus asked a question that had an obvious answer. Where are they? Has no one condemned you? And after she looked up, and she looked around, and maybe she even looked Jesus in the eye. No one, sir. And he gave her a promise. Neither do I. Neither do I. Now, we might be tempted to think that Jesus was just going easy on her because of the situation. We might think that he knows she was a pawn in this trap that was laid for Jesus. But what did Jesus come for? Jesus came to fulfill the law. He did not abolish it. When Jesus said he didn't condemn her, he was basically saying he was forgiving her. Every time Jesus tells someone he forgives them, he's saying, I will die for you. Every time Jesus says he will forgive you, he's saying, I will die for you. She didn't deserve it any more than anybody else. But she got grace. Suddenly, she realized. We just sang that song, Overwhelmed. You suppose she was overwhelmed? Suddenly, she realized she's been given a new life. She's been given a second chance. And Jesus then gave her a commission. Go, but don't sin anymore. Leave your life of sin. He didn't condone the sin that she had done, but he demonstrated grace. How do you think that made her feel? It really doesn't say how she reacted. Do you think she fell at his feet, thanking him? Did she jump for joy? Did she run out and tell her friends all of the details about what happened? Probably not all the details. Was her life different from that day forward? Because she had experienced the forgiveness of Jesus? Warren Wiersbe is a biblical scholar, commentary writer. He says, certainly the experience of gracious forgiveness would motivate the penitent sinner to live a holy and obedient life to the glory of God. Okay, I'll read that again. Certainly, the experience of gracious forgiveness would motivate the penitent sinner to live a holy and obedient life to the glory of God. Now, that sounds really nice. And that sounds like how it should be. That's how it sounds like that should be true. But when I read that, I said, really? Is that what we do? Is that what happened to her? Is that what happens to us? How is her experience any different or any better than yours or mine? Do we, even though we've experienced the forgiveness of sins, now live a holy and obedient life? Does everything we do bring glory to God? That quote from Wiersbe, to me, sounds like once you've experienced grace, you won't need it again. But even in the joy we have as forgiven believers, followers of Christ, who want everything we do to bring glory to God, we fall short. We blow it. We mess it up. Every day, we fall short of God's desire for our lives. It's an unfortunate truth. And if we stop and we dwell on those failures, it can be like someone accusing us, pointing that finger. Someone accusing us, bringing us before a judge. You might even be able to visualize a crowd of demons pointing out your failures to God. While you're thinking about it, you might feel like a sixth grader up against the wall, looking at his principal, covered in mud, waiting for his sentence. But then you remember Jesus, and you remember what he said to the woman, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, if you've been following along in the Max Lucado Advent devotional, maybe this morning you read this from him as he's talking about these words, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Max Lucado says, if you have ever wondered how God reacts when you fail, frame these words. Hang them on the wall. Read them, ponder them, drink from them, stand below them, and let them wash over your soul. And remember the message he left, not in the sand, but on the cross, not with his hand, but with his blood. His message has two words: not guilty. When we remember this, the mud falls away. When we claim the forgiveness of Jesus, our muddy clothes become white and pure, bright white. When we experience forgiveness like the adulterous woman experienced forgiveness, we experience the joy that comes with that freedom. This week, the theme of Advent is joy. Third Sunday of Advent. This year, like lots of years, particularly difficult for some people. Sometimes it's hard to find joy. It's hard to be joy-filled or joyful around Christmas when you're dealing with other things. Too close to a difficult time or a loss, whether it's a loss of an income or a relationship or losing good health or maybe losing a loved one, whatever it is, the greater and the fresher the loss, the more challenging the joy of the season seems to be to grasp. But let's remember this about joy. The biblical definition of joy is more than happiness based on your circumstances. Thinking about joy biblically means being joyful because of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done. The joy is the fruit of his Spirit living in us. So in the Spirit of Advent, we can acknowledge joy is coming. If this season is difficult because of pain or anxiety or guilt, remember you are not alone. The Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, has been here. He's been through it all. And he's going through it with you. He brings redemption and will guide you from mourning and grief. He'll guide you from hurt and anxiety. He will bring you to hope and joy. Like the woman caught in adultery, we are all guilty. Now, fortunately, we haven't been drug out and exposed in front of the whole church or the whole world. Like the woman forgiven for adultery, all those who confess are forgiven by Jesus. Like the woman commissioned by Jesus, all those forgiven by Jesus have a story to tell and a joy to share. At Christmas, which is approaching quickly, we think about the joy that Christmas brings. The joy of Christmas is not about boxes and bows. It's not about flashing lights or ugly sweaters. It's not about the perfect party or even the latest PlayStation. The joy of Christmas comes from knowing the joy of forgiveness. Knowing the joy of forgiveness comes from knowing the baby king born in a stable in Bethlehem on Christmas Day. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for the ways that you forgive us. God, we love you. You are an amazing, amazing God. When we think about the joy of the season, when we think about how you have given us freedom in our forgiveness, I just pray that you would help us to see and understand the joy that that brings. Help us take that joy into the rest of the world. In Jesus' powerful and holy name, amen.
Eternal joy comes from those two words that